study of 1 John. We'll begin the final chapter today, and we'll be meditating on 1 John 5, 1 through 5. And even though we just, with concerted effort, asked you to gather back and sit, I'm going to ask you now to stand. And we're going to stand together, and in your Bible or the back of your bulletin, we're going to read out loud together, as we do each week. We're going to read this text, and then together we'll sit down under its life-giving authority. Again, this is on the back of your bulletin, 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and we'll just read nice and slow. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Help us to have ears that are open and hearts that are awake to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to take this verse by verse, and we'll pause here and there as we walk through the major ideas of the passage. The first verse here, chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Earlier in the letter, John taught that it was necessary to believe that Jesus truly took to himself a human body. And here we have John teach that it's likewise necessary to affirm that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. The Christ, which sometimes we put as like a last name to Jesus, but the Christ, it means the anointed one. It was a long-expected Messiah king, spoken about as early as in Genesis, and then through all the entire canon of Scripture, up through the latest prophets. So in the Old Testament, the Christ is this figure always on the horizon, and he's connected over time to the deepest hopes of God's people. The Christ is going to be a king chosen by God through whom he is going to work to address the deepest problems of his people, the deepest problems of Israel. And we also learn not just of Israel, but of all humanity. So when the Christ comes, he's supposed to fix things. He's going to keep covenant. He's going to vanquish enemies. He's going to secure blessings. He's going to expand the kingdom, which God's temple presence in the middle, and he's going to expand it with justice and righteousness to the ends of the earth. The king is supposed to come to set things to right. Now, there's a dark time in Israel's history in the Old Testament when they basically lose everything. They lose the temple. They lose their king. They become few in number. And ultimately, they get scattered and kicked out of the land, conquered by the pagan superpower of the day, Babylon. And as you could imagine, the people were prone to despair. All of a sudden, they're living as slaves. They've lost all the covenant promises. And it was tempting for them to say, is this it? Is this the end? And this period is often called the exile. And when the prophets wrote about the exile, the metaphor they used for it was death or the grave. Because nations typically didn't come back from that sort of defeat. Defeats on that scale where you get scattered amongst nations typically didn't recover. Yet in the prophets, and especially in Isaiah, God communicates to these prophets and they said, hey, there's a Messiah king. And he's connected with this leading the people back home. Somehow, the nation is going to get resurrected. And you see in passages like Isaiah 49, God actually expands the role of the Messiah, saying, hey, it's not going to be just you bringing Israel back. This is going to be even larger. He says, it's too small a thing that you should raise up the tribes of Israel. You shall also be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, and then so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And then we learn also that this king, if you keep reading Isaiah 52 and 53, this king is somehow going to die. And he's going to die on behalf of the people. And he's going to die on behalf of the people en route to fulfilling this rescue mission. And so he dies in the passage, and it's kind of mysterious in the poetry of the prophets, and yet somehow by the end, the dead king still is seeing the fruits of his labor. And it says, by his wounds the many will be made righteous. We're familiar with that passage, right? He's going to turn us back to the Lord. And John here is saying, everyone who believes that Jesus truly is this king, the one the world was waiting for even when they didn't know they were waiting for. John says, if you believe Jesus is that Christ, you believe rightly. And it means that you've been, quote unquote, fathered by God, translated here as born of God. You've been brought from light to dark, from slave to free, from outside in. You've been brought into the very family of God. He says, if you recognize that this is the Messiah, the king that we were waiting for, you've been brought into the family of God. And when God adopts you into his family, the legal and spiritual consequences of the transaction, they're so massive, it's described as a whole new birth. That's what it is, right? You once were in Adam, the old humanity, and Adam was your representative, and his disobedience and his mistrust, they caused to fall away from God, right? He says, but now you're baptized into Jesus, the better Adam, the kingly Adam who did obey and secures a path to reconciliation of all that was lost. And it's through him now that we draw near to God. And so the Old Testament foretold it, and the New Testament confirms it. Jesus, the Christ, came not just to rescue Israel from physical homelessness. Jesus, the Christ, came to rescue the whole world from spiritual exile. He came to rescue us from death itself. As Genesis says, to crush the head of the serpent. And John says that everyone who places their faith in this Messiah experiences a new birth. Sometimes we say born again. He goes on, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you have a new father, it means you also have a new family here. And the new family is others who have taken refuge in Christ and been adopted into the family. And we all get into the family the same way, right? Regardless of your religious heritage or lack thereof, or regardless of your education or your economic state or your ethnicity or your race or your moral accomplishments or maybe your immoral accomplishments, regardless, we're brought into the family the same exact way. It's not set up so that you can kind of be peeking over your egos, looking down at other lesser Christian peons down there or something like that. No, we all are beggars of grace. We're all beggars of grace alike. And so in the family of God, we just turn side to side. There's not looking down, and we turn side to side. And you can do it right now and notice all the quirky ones right here, right? And we have an affection for one another. We have an affection for one another, and it's a natural family affection for everyone that our good Father has been pleased to welcome into his family. The Lord has loved and adopted everyone around you, and we look side to side and have a natural family affection for whom he loves, we love. And likewise too, right? We're supposed to rejoice when the younger brother comes home, even if he was squandering the wealth of the father. We rejoice when people are welcomed into the family and we love. To sum up this verse 1, the first thing is Christ is the Messiah, King of the Old Testament. The second thing, the king offers us new birth. And the third thing is, those newborn into the kingdom and family, now they love their family members. And the thing that brings this all together and holds it is the word that he began with, this word believe. The word faith. The Greek word is pistis. It's a living trust in this Messiah king. Not just intellectual assent, though it certainly contains that, but a living trust. A lived commitment to the truth of who Jesus is. A lived commitment to the truth of who Jesus is. So if you look in review, it's like, okay, faith in Messiah leads to new life, which leads to love for one another. Oh, John's at it again, right? He told us this like 6 times already. But it must be important, right? Faith in Messiah unto new life, which leads to love for one another as the new community norm. This moves us right into the next verse, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. In the scriptures, there's this mysterious and almost symbiotic connection between obeying God's commands and loving him and loving his people. When you do one, you're kind of doing all of them. And it makes sense, since in the New Testament we learn that we can sum up all the commands of the Father in loving the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. These are summaries taught both by Jesus and Paul. So when you're loving God, the proof of it will show when you're loving people. And if you're doing those loving things, you'll be obeying his commands. And if you're obeying His commands, you'll be loving God and loving His people. And I could keep going in a never-ending cycle, right? I mean, imagine this just triad of never-ending movement that somehow images our Christian life of loving God and obeying Him and loving each other and just this constant triad cycling around. I don't know if triad cycle, but you know what I mean. Now, as Dave recently pointed out, sometimes we kind of squirm when law or commandments are mentioned. Some of that's human pride, right? We just don't like being told what to do. I've told you before, you know, I used to be keen on cleaning my room, and my mom said, clean your room, and I said, no, even though I was planning on doing it already. Like, we just don't like being told what to do. And so part of that is human pride, but there's another part that sometimes makes us uncomfortable about laws or commands, and that's, it stems from an often legitimate kind of fear of legalism. You know, the idea that somehow you have to earn your way to heaven, or you have to earn God's love through a transaction of sorts where your good works outweigh your bad ones. You know, where you actually deserve His love. And it's, that's a self-righteousness, right? And a few of you shook your head. I'm pleased to see that. Because we know that's a poisonous root, right? It's an absolutely poisonous root. It might be a nice flower for a bit, but it's a poisonous root. See, grace is always a gift. And so it's not earned up or stored within. It's given from without. And all it takes for us to receive that is to, again, recognize before God, please, I need it. I need the grace. A wise friend of mine once stopped me right in the kind of missteps of my youthful zeal, right as I was basically trying to teach but never being willing to say the word obey because it was legalistic, even though the scriptures say it over and over. And I was like, not commands, just relationship. But he reminded me that being faithful to all the scriptures, and not just my sayings and my five verses I had memorized, but being faithful to all the scriptures means that even as I'm absolutely affirming salvation by grace through faith, obedience still matters to God. It's not an easy believism here. God doesn't just want your hand in 15 seconds of your life where you said a prayer, right? Though that may be how it began. But He wants all of you, because He loves all of you. And so Jesus says, follow Me. Not just sign up and stay home. No, follow Me. He tells the disciples, you know, as He's ascended to heaven, He says, go and preach the gospel to all the nations of the earth, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. Even in the Great Commission, we have this idea of commands and obedience right there. And you look in Paul in Romans of all places, and he starts with talking about the church, saying, I'm calling you to the obedience of faith. The obeying is not the necessary condition of coming into the family. That can only be by grace, received through faith. But we're buried with Him in His death. You know, we have our baptismal here. We're buried with Him in His death in order that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. And this newness of life is characterized by obeying Jesus. God's grace forgives us, it frees us, and then it empowers us to walk in this newness of life. A couple images that may help or may confuse, I hope they help. It's like we were this dying plant, right? Kind of rootless and withering, and therefore have an inevitable trajectory. And then God takes us and transplants us to a new rich soil. And now He waters us. And He prunes us, and He feeds and tends to us. And it's all from the outside. And what's going to happen? As we regain our health, we're going to begin to bear fruit. The new life, the new location, the new tending, it's going to lead to fruit. What the Bible describes as like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and a couple others that I'm forgetting right now, and so on. And we're commanded to bear this fruit. And we can do so because of the new life. You see what I mean? We can do that because of the new life. It's by grace. Another image. You were a slave and you had a terrible and abusive tyrant over you. But then you were bought by a good king. Bought at an extremely high price. You were bought by this good king. And he brings you into his home and into his family. And instead of abusing you, which you're used to, he actually leads you into good things. He leads you into everything that's peace and life. Just a total retraining of everything that you understood about yourself and who you are. And it's hard. And he's still your master. and you still have to obey him, but now you want to. You want to listen to him because he's rescued you and you found that his home is good. And so you're learning to trust him and you're learning to actually love him and you want to follow him. And you found that being bound to this new king, it's kind of the first freedom you've ever known. That even though you're having to obey, it's kind of the first freedom, because the only thing he ever restricts you from are things that would harm you in your relationships. And you may have lots of fears and terrible habits from before, but the new king is trying to lead you out of them. So, and I know we've heard this before, but we have to remind ourselves a lot, right? We don't obey for grace, but we do obey because of it and by it. We still obey. In fact, see verse 3, which we'll spend the majority of our time on. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, this idea of love of God, people asking, is this God's love for us, or is this our love for God? And I had this whole bit about grammar and stuff. I'm going to just not talk about that. Not that it's not important, but just for sake of time. I take it to be this is how we love God. This is our love for God. And this is how we love God. We listen to him. We follow him. We obey him. Not to get in, because we've already been welcomed in, right? He threw us a party and put the robe over our rags. We've already been welcomed in. And when that happens, right, when he just welcomes us in, we probably think things like, man, why did I ever wander away? All that's good has been right here the whole time. And then we go through this process of relearning to love the Father. And as we relearn to love him, what do we want to do? We listen to him. We respect him, respect his word. We even might receive his rebuke when we deserve it. And no discipline seems pleasant, but the Father who loves his children disciplines unto good. You know, that painful pruning of our hearts. And we know that we have hearts that are all too prone to twist away from God. And so even this rebuke, it's all part of his love for us. His call and his command is part of his love for us, and our response is part of our love for him. The good Father, right? The good King with whom we've been reconciled. Now, this second part of the verse, "and his commandments are not burdensome," quite literally, his commands do not weigh you down. That's what he says. They don't weigh you down. Now, we often talk about the difficulty of following Jesus, and there is difficulty, right? Some of the images that we see in the New Testament are like this dying to self. That's, I mean, a significant, brutal image. And if you're going to wash other people's feet like Jesus, certain parts of you, like the bad pride parts, those are going to have to die. They're going to have to be cut off. Paul says you're going to have to put those parts to death if you're really going to serve other people. And Jesus somewhere says, pick up your cross and follow me. And he says, hey, they hated me, and if they hated me, they're also going to hate you. And so there's difficulty ahead. And doing right in a world gone wrong, right? Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Doing right in a world gone wrong, it results in an unpleasant friction, right? Correct, that's what I should have said, correct. And this is all true, but that said, there's a danger here that I think sometimes we slip into where Christians start to live a kind of woe is me existence. I always have the burden of having to be righteous on my shoulders and always kind of clamoring on and complaining about the difficulty of following Jesus. And how hard and stressful our lives are and trudging to church each week. And almost looking at envy with those who just have simple and easy lives outside of Christ. And if your whole spiritual life and following Jesus is just a drag like that and a burden, something's wrong. Because joy and peace are also the fruit of the Spirit. Joy and peace are also the fruit of the Spirit. And so consider these things and really consider it. It's easier to have bad health, right? It's easier to have bad health, and yet life is not easier with bad health. Did I say that right? Yep. I'll say it again. It's easier to have bad health, and yet life is not easier with bad health. It's harder to follow Jesus, and yet life is not harder when you follow Jesus. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. So again, it's harder to follow Jesus, and yet life is not harder when you actually follow him. For our Lord said, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says he will give rest to your soul, and yet simultaneously he's going to make great demands of you. Yet he's able at the exact same time to say that this yoke is easy and light. Have you experienced that? Because there will be suffering in following Jesus, to be sure, right? If you love others and do good in a world gone wrong, it's going to ensure that there's going to be suffering. Even just loving people that are sin-sick like you, you're going to run into suffering. But here he says there's also rest and there's also joy. Now, sometimes perhaps those things come in seasons, right? But winter always must give way to spring. There must be both. If there's no joy and peace in your life as you follow Christ, something's off. I ran into this quote by G.K. Chesterton in a book about spiritual disciplines, and it's real pithy, but I really like it. It says, "Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried." See, the easy yoke is on the other side of, quote-unquote, trying. It's on the other side of following. But sometimes that initial step is so difficult, we're quick to retreat. We're quick to retreat. We're like the faithless spies. You know, they went in and they saw that the land was good, and yet they were quick to retreat, and they didn't think that God could really bring them in. They didn't think he was able to do the exact thing he had promised that he would do for them. And so they ran the other way. Another example, if your posture has gone wrong, right, like the shortened muscles, and it's going to be easier to hunch. It's going to be easier to hunch over, but that's not the way up. The true way up is going to be really painful, actually. It's going to require stretching and exercises and life changes and diet changes. A transformation is going to require a transformation. It'd be way easier to just let the muscles atrophy and shorten and tighten. But we know that it will be a steady descent into what? More and more discomfort. Flexibility and strength and being upright, you know, not being impinged, that'll be freedom. That's the easier life. And yet it's going to begin with difficulty. Of the Exodus generation, God said, "I've broken the yoke of your oppression so that you might stand upright." And the image is they had this big yoke, this burden on them, and God broke it so that they could stand upright. And here Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and light." And so for us, he breaks the yoke so that we could be free, so that we can enter his rest. Another idea, the idea of love, right? What we seem to most want and need in life, it's not easy, right? It's easier sometimes to neglect, to avoid, to hate, to say the mean thing. It's way easier sometimes. But a life of love is much easier than a life of hate. And you've probably experienced that on small scales. A life of hate, the one where there's bitter resentments, or where there's grudges, or you're keeping account of each other's wrongs, or you're impatient, or complaining, or constantly injured, or blame shifting, that's misery, right? I gotta stop saying right. That's misery. Now, in one way, it's easier than love. It's easier to go into bitter resentments, but it doesn't lead to an easier life. And if you read the Proverbs, notice that the path of pain and trial, they don't attend the wise, they attend the fool. The way of the wicked is hard. And sometimes, you know, you might not even notice it for a while. A plane can be without fuel but still be kind of soaring, and even soaring heavenwards, right? But eventually, it can't do that forever. The evil that's in us, which we as Christians affirm that there is evil within us, that stuff in us that works against God's will and goodness, it eventually eats you up. If you don't get help from the good physician, it eventually eats you up and makes you liable to his judgment. But the way it does that, it's often the long route. It's kind of the slow boil that you don't notice. It doesn't just scald you all at once, you know what I mean? I was reading in a book, and they were talking about something similar, and he says the devil doesn't typically come at you with horns and cape, or else you'd see him. No, he comes at you with an incredibly effective charm. He engenders your trust, and just little by little, I'm your friend, let me help out. He says things like, did God really say that? We've seen him do that in the garden. He says, you can't forgive them. It's too terrible what they've done to you. You need justice. The world can't get on without justice. You need justice. Or, you need some rest. You should pray tomorrow. Or maybe, actually, pray on the week. Pray on Sabbath. That's a good prayer day. And it's only, even though it's just Tuesday, tomorrow, weekend. And then I think we've seen and maybe known in our own hearts, like, long before you have intellectual objections, or long before that you have a community squabble that chases people away from the faith, usually people have long stopped praying. And from there they get really sleepy, and they start listening to another voice. But John is saying here that those who have been born into the family of God, we need to be awake to the voice of Jesus, to his command. And it's not a burden, though sometimes we associate the word command with burden. It's not a burden. In fact, it's the opposite. We've rehearsed this a lot here, and I'm going to rehearse it again. The good king only commands what is good. He only can command what is good. So when he says, follow me, learn my humility, share in my sufferings, serve one another, lay down your life for someone else, it's all unto our highest good. He tells us to do that because he loves us. God loves his children, and God loves his children, and so he shows us the way to living waters. And we trust and obey because we know that his commands come from his deep love for us. It's not just him kind of toying about with us. He really loves us. And when we obey, it's best for God's pleasure and will, and for what he wants to accomplish. It's best for the world as we're a witness. It's best for others as we truly love and are witness of Christ. And it's best for us as our souls are being conformed into the image that we've been made to become. And man, learning to really, really love God and others, doesn't that seem like a nice a reprieve from kind of the anxious manias of your self-love? I would love to be free of my self-love. That seems easy and light in comparison to love others and love God. The self-love seems to just lead me nowhere. John Donne, he's an old poet, he wrote that he would never be free unless God enslaved him. He says, please, Lord. He starts off actually like a metaphor of a fortress, and he says, batter my heart, three persons of God. Basically, I've created a fortress, and I'm not letting you in. God, please pillage. Please break down the walls and make me your slave, or else I'm never going to be free. It's a weird image, but I think you get what he's saying. He didn't trust himself. He trusted himself only to build defenses against God. So he says, break in and make me your slave. And the freedom we're talking about here in Christ is not a negative freedom, like a pure individual expression, I can do whatever I want, detached from people and place. It's not like a freedom where you have no accountability to anything or anyone. We know that doesn't work. I don't know if this is the case since my kid is really little, and I promise I won't always use kid metaphors now that I have a kid. You know, I just don't want to do that. But I imagine that if you give most little kids, say, you know what, you have no restrictions regarding food and no restrictions regarding bedtime, at the very least, they'll likely not sleep enough. And so they're free to go to bed whenever they like and eat whatever, but once they disregard the natural patterns of their body, you know, which their machines will help them do, the light of the TV. Once they disregard those natural patterns, they're no longer going to be free not to be tired. They're going to be bound to fatigue and perhaps even to some grumpiness. I mean, we want a freedom that really sets free, not a freedom that just allows you to pinball around to other types of enslavements or other types of oppression. His commands, they don't weigh us down. They're not burdensome. They set us free, but they also bind us. But again, they bind us to what? To what's good and true and right. The word in the Bible is righteousness, to what's good and true and right. They restrict us away from that which would destroy, and they set us free for the life abundant. And so we move from strength to strength to strength, not oppression to oppression to oppression. But sometimes it kind of feels impossible, doesn't it? I just don't want to obey. Or it just doesn't make any emotional sense. Or I find myself too weak to do the thing I know I ought to do. Or maybe the worst one, well, he forgives me anyway, right? The idea that we hide from Jesus behind Jesus, which makes no sense, but we do it all the time. Jesus forgives me, so I don't have to listen to Jesus. Doesn't make sense. But, or maybe just this, I just don't understand why this matters to you, God. Like, I get stealing and not killing, but sacrificial generosity? Or forgiving and loving my enemy? Or sexual purity? Or not cutting corners at work? I mean, come on, this is a bit much. Why these? Well, in humility, and perhaps actually rather probably common sense, we need to consider that God made us, and he made everything else, and so he knows how it all best works, right? And I've, found in the very few times where I've been able to be very generous that he's saving me from a type of selfishness, that draws me away from him. And we have to admit, right, that seizing the knowledge of good and evil has, for ourselves, hasn't ever really worked out. When we're saying, I'll define what's right and wrong, it's never really worked out for us. And so sometimes the understanding why this command exists, we don't really get to fully understand until we're on the other side of obedience. And that can be hard for us. We want to learn through experience, but sometimes, and I think often, we begin with faith. A trust that is alive and willing to take steps even when the destination is unclear or seems impossible. Because we want to trust the one who's all-wise and the one who loves us more than we could possibly love ourselves. And maybe as an example, have you ever had the, God, I can't let go of this grudge. It's not fair. They hurt me and they need to pay. They need to understand what they've done to me. And all the while God says, vengeance is mine. Entrust it to me. And to us, what does he say? He says, you love. And whether they're a friend or enemy, you're supposed to pray for their good, forgive them, and be ready to reconcile. They might not be ready to reconcile, but you need to be ready and to treat them as a neighbor, which they're forced with love. Because the final judgment of the thoughts of their heart and what they quote-unquote deserve and what lesson they need to be taught, you might think you know it, but you're probably going to mess it up. It's not your prerogative. It's a difficult step of faith, but I'm telling you, it's unto freedom. Because it's not a burden to release them from your wrath. The grudge is a burden though, right? Kind of folding you down, crippling you. But if you entrust it to God, you can learn to stand up again. And the more you do this, take these little steps, even when the destination seems impossible, take these little steps of trust, and I obey, and then you're going to grow in love. And as you grow in love, you're going to want to obey, and then you're going to trust him more. And these are all the words in the passages, right? Believe, obey, and love. And the more you grow in him, the more you'll experience the easy yoke. Even though the easy yoke consists of costly love for God and costly love for neighbor, it's small steps in the same direction over time. Trusting, obeying, loving. Trusting, obeying, loving. And this is the easy yoke which Christ invites you into. And he says, lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. He's not just like, good luck. He's with us for this. But on the other side, wickedness and selfishness, it has burdens, heavy burdens, of which the righteous should know nothing. Okay, verses 4 and 5. There's a chance that we won't cover these adequately enough, and Dave might circle back on these, but we'll see. Verse 4, it says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This verse uses the word world. The sense of that word here is not the created physical world that God has called good. He's not talking about the physical world. Here, what he means by world is he refers to the kingdom of man set up against God. It's the kingdom of man, but it's been preyed upon by the powers and principalities, right? What he's talking about when he says world is the world of lust, the world of power, the world of violence, pride, reputation. It's the world of Cain. It's the world of the builders of Babel. It's the city of man. In the poetry of the Bible, it's called Babylon, right? This is the city against God. And John says, if you've been born of God, you've overcome the power of this world. You were sinking down with it, but now you overcome. It once had you in its grip, but now you have victory. And why? Well, in the passage says, the faith. Back to faith, right where we started with in verse 1. Back to faith, pistis, the living trust in Messiah King that we mentioned earlier. The world and its desires is fading away, right? Babylon is fading away, and some are going to fade with it. But Jesus says, my kingdom and my family will endure. And so we overcome because we're in him. And in verse 5, John doubles down on the same thing to kind of finish his thought. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, Jesus overcame the world for us, right? The world did its worst to him. He was rejected by his own people, rejected by his own religion. Even his own friends left him. And then he was tried and tempted by Satan, personally. And then and he's the world's ruler. And then falsely accused due to envy. And then he was unjustly tried and condemned. And then he was brutally mocked and tortured unto death. And yet he rose, right? The world's worst, even all their sins, the world's worst, and yet it couldn't overcome Christ. He rises in triumph over all the forces of evil. And then what does he do from there? He invites us to share in that victory. We didn't overcome, he did. Just like in the book of Exodus, right? They didn't fight the Egyptians, God fought for them, and then they go free with plunder. And here, he fights for us, and everyone in the family goes free with the plunder. We get to share in his work and reward. We get the freedom that he's won. And that happens in a once-for-all sense, and then also in an each-and-every-day sense, as we actually listen to and follow him each day. What a truth, right? What a gospel truth. We believe that our dear Bert was born of God. The world was no longer fully in control of his heart, and therefore no longer in control of his destiny. He was of the family of God, and we loved him. Now, we could have loved him better. We could always say that, right? We could have, but we did love him, and he in turn loved us, as was fitting for the family of God. And because we loved him and he loved us, it's right for us to mourn. It's good and right for us to mourn and be sad. And yet at the same time, simultaneously, we believe that since his Savior overcame even death, that Bert too gets to share in that victory. He passes through death right into the kingdom, overcoming not because of his own merits, but because he overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, right? What a truth. And this, we're all invited into this. Both the once and for all with the big things, and then the small, daily overcoming the world. We share in his victory. In closing. The world pulls down, right? It burdens, it piles on. Anxiety, pride, anger, envy, why them and not me? It's hate. It's such an easy path. And the broad path is easy. The broad path is really easy, but it is also full of burdens and torments. But it's so easy that you don't really have to do much at all. You can kind of just drift down it. You can kind of say, that's the right path, and drift down this one. A quote I've used before, Soren Kierkegaard says, the greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. We just slip into the power of the city of man. We just slip into it and we lose ourselves entirely without even knowing it. Just asleep to reality. But through faith in Jesus, this is what this passage is talking about, you can be born anew and rescued, declared family members of God and citizens of heaven in advance, no longer captive to the sinking in the of the world that John mentions, but overcoming in him. But he calls us to a narrow path, right? And maybe it sounds paradoxical, but this narrow path, in it he promises both victory and rest. But he also asks for everything we've got. He asks for us to fully submit to his good kingship. He asks for us to have a trust that is totally awake to his voice. And it's a life of peace and joy in him. The narrow path in the end is the path of life abundant. It's where the streams of water are. It's the best path, and it's got the right destination because his way is not burdensome. It's difficult, but it's not burdensome because he's with us and his way overcomes. There's a chance that you could be feeling kind of overwhelmed by his call on your life. Or maybe you've noticed that it's very easy to get distracted by other paths. Very easy, right? Sex, money, power, career, etc. Or you've just been totally asleep and not even noticing, but you've been drifting away. Or perhaps you're well awake and you understand, but you've been running the other way. Or just feeling stuck and you might be asking, well, you know, where do we go from here? I see what the scripture is saying about him, but where do I go from here? It's the same answer as every single week. We go to him. And we go to him as we are. This isn't just Christian ethics. This is peace with God. And so the answer is, wherever you might find yourself as you hear these words, you go to Jesus. You go to the King, and you go to him now, not tomorrow. Not, you know, actually, let me shape up a bit, and then I'll go. You go to him now. I've heard of lots of people saying, I'm going to get in shape before I start going back to the gym. No, you go to him now. And how do we go to him? We start with prayer. And it's really simple, right? Lord, forgive me. Help me. Lead me. You think of that passage of the publican, right? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says, and that man went home justified, declared to be in right relationship with God as he called in humility for God's help. It's a simple prayer. And it says, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that is for all of us. But we go to him as we are, weak though we might be, hurt, broken, maybe even wanting to go the other way. We don't even want the right things, and yet we just come to him as we are. That's your first step, and the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that your commands are not a burden, but they set us free. And we thank you, Lord, for the sphere of grace that you invite us into, and for the sphere of your victory that you invite us into. And we just ask for your help. We are in desperate need. We sense our weakness, and yet we also taste and see that you're good, and what you offer us is good. And so we thank you so much. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd lead us into your joy and your peace in our relationships and in this world, Lord, that we might be a city on a hill for you. In your name we pray. Amen.